This week I was in a clinic, and a very pleasant man came in, a pretty tough guy. He's not the sort of person who goes to his doctor every day. And he says, I've been sent up by my doctor because he thinks I've got bowel trouble. But he says, my doctor gave me some medicine, and it's okay now. And I said, are you sure? He said, yeah, everything's fine. So anyway, when I examined this poor man, he'd got a cancer sitting there. It's a tough business. Have you ever wondered about those words? Just turn back a chapter, would you, two chapters, to Matthew 7:22. The end of the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus says, many will say to me on that day, the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? These are the church leaders. Didn't we prophesy in your name? In your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then Jesus, he sees himself as the judge, says, I will tell you plainly, people who don't think that Jesus claimed to be God, you've got to get over passages like this. He says he's going to judge us. I never knew you, you church leader, you religious man. I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Now, that's pretty tough stuff, isn't it? If you spend your life following what you think God wants, only to find at the end of the day you've been on the wrong track. In fact, it's a disaster. Now, can you turn on to Matthew 9? Because this is the answer to these people who've tried to be on the right track. They've tried to be the sort of people that they think God would want. But they've missed the point. And as in so many of these stories that Jesus tells, you're meant to associate yourself with one of the people in this story. Don't you like the way the Bible's written? It's incredibly simple. It's not a high-powered textbook of philosophy with long words and everything else. It's very straightforward stuff. Some of you have heard of David Jackman, who's one of the great Bible teachers in this country now. He used to be a schoolmaster. And when he was a schoolmaster, one of the boys went up to him because he'd introduced one of these new versions of the Bible. And he said, sir, I don't like this new version. Why not? Said David. Well, the old one I couldn't understand, but the new one I can. It's telling stuff if you get into it. It's rather like the difference between these whodunit films. And any of you fans of Inspector Morse?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
I don't know how you can be, but they just go on and on. You have a little bit at the beginning, and then you say, could that person did it? Are they a goodie or are they a baddie? And then someone else comes in, and could they have done it? And you're not quite clear what's going on, and it's all a bit of a fuzz. And then by the time you've seen about 30 characters who equally could have all done it, it's only in the last 5 minutes that you get the answer. Yeah, as opposed to Columbo. Now, Columbo is very different. You know exactly within 3 minutes who's done the murder. And the rest of the hour is taking wondering whether this bumbling Columbo has actually managed to pick up enough of the clues to come to the right answer. Now, if I could put it reverently, I think the Bible's a bit like the Columbo side. It's plumb obvious which side, you know, what's right and what's wrong. Except we're the bumbling people who take a bit of time to get through to it. Now, let's look at this story of Matthew, Matthew 9. He's a tax collector, which means he was standing by the or he had his booth by the side of the road, and anyone coming along with any trade, he would tax them over generously. They weren't allowed to go by until the tax that he set was paid. It's a bit like Albania. You know, the policeman can set the penalty for your driving offence, whether you've committed one or not, and people tend not to like these people, rather like the police in Albania. Now, let's look at this story. He gets up, Jesus says, "Follow me," verse 9, and he follows him. There must be more to this story. He must have heard Jesus. Perhaps he's admired his integrity, his honesty, his straightforwardness. Perhaps he's seen the effect of following Jesus in other people, that they've changed to being more godly. But then he decides to celebrate this new direction in his life. Isn't it lovely? Verse 10. I think one of the things we ought to be doing far, far more here is encouraging people, when they become Christians, to put on a house party or a dinner and have the gospel explained to your friends. My dear old Matthew, look who he invited. You know, many of other mates who are crooked. He says, look, you come too, sinners. Matthew himself describes them as. Perhaps it's a bring and share garden party, I don't know. But certainly they weren't the cream of society. They were Matthew's friends, not that hot. But still, Matthew's very excited about what's going on. He sits there with him, and a lot of these people were outsiders. But notice the reaction of the Pharisees to what's going on. Look at verse 11. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? I remember a meeting we had at a previous church about establishing a visiting program on the council estate. And one of the people on the PCC was a rather superior lady, and she said, I don't think we need to bother with those people. You see, they're London overspill. Now, whatever you think of that, Jesus certainly didn't have this approach. But the Pharisees thought it was very strange. How can a godly person want to mix with the riffraff of society? You see, you can tell a person by the friends they keep, can't you? If they mix with a dubious bunch, you tend to think, oh, well, perhaps they're a bit dubious. Just like you can tell a person by the books they've got on their bookstore. You can tell a person to some degree, quite a lot, by the friends they mix with. Now, one very important thing to remember is that these Pharisees were not sort of the sort who walk around with their nose in the air, sort of completely nasty types. Many of them were very sincere people. They really were. They seriously followed God. It was a lay movement that was consisted of people who had cheesed off with the religious, who said, look, these priests and Levites are never going to lead us to God. So they banded together and they formed this Pharisee movement of people who honestly wanted to do what they thought God wanted, very seriously indeed. They wanted to be holy. I hope you do. I do want to be holy. I want to be the sort of person. So there's something I can understand about the Pharisees. They wanted to be holy. And actually, they were men and women of the Bible. They did study the Bible. I hope you want to study God's word and get to know it. That's why we spend time looking at this now. But these Pharisees were sincere in trying to understand the Bible. But there's something terribly wrong about them. Have you all clicked on what it is? They were serious about God, they're serious about the Bible, yet they've lost the plot. In a bad, bad way. Did you get it in your discussion groups where they've gone wrong? They might as well, frankly, have been godless altogether. Because it's so awful to be serious about God, to dress up in your fancy uniform, to try very, very hard to keep the rules as you see them, and then to come to the judgment, and here Jesus is giving them a warning before the judgment time, and saying, I'm sorry, you're not making it. What a disaster. So where did they go wrong? Now, I've got to be quite careful here because it's a bit like walking on eggshells. I don't want to make the same sort of mistake, particularly as I want to be godly and I want to be a person of the Bible. But they'd misunderstood the very gospel of salvation. They didn't know how a person could get right with God. They thought you could get right with God by trying to do what you thought God wanted, being sincere. You can't get right with God on that way. They thought they could please God with their own holiness. You can't do it. Why does your teacher, look at verse 11, eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus replies, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now that's strange. Did you all get it sussed out in the groups? Sometimes doctors wish that the people coming to their surgeries were properly ill, because some people aren't properly ill. But here, Jesus is saying, look, people who are unforgiven by God are in desperate need. They are in real trouble. They do need a doctor, rather like this patient I started with. He really does need things doing. Although, he didn't think things were that bad at all. People who are unforgiven by God are in a desperate state. And this is what these Pharisees are in. Sin is a fatal disease. What sort of doctor would I be if I said to this man, oh, well, if you think you're right, fine, carry on. I'm afraid in a few weeks they quickly discover he wasn't fine, and it may be then it's too late. I'd be an appalling doctor. And here Jesus is saying things are not fine, even with the religious people. It's the sick who need the doctor. And Jesus is saying, we're sick until Jesus deals with our sin. Anyone remember when Jesus says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost? Who remembers where that comes? The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. I'll give you a little clue. He's quite a little man. He wanted to see Jesus, but Zacchaeus. The crowd stopped him.
Zacchaeus.
Luke. Congratulations. Luke 19:10, yes. And Jesus, he climbed up into a tree to see Jesus, and Jesus spied him up there. He was another tax collector, wasn't he? And Jesus said to him, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Same business. Zacchaeus realized he'd got a problem, and he turned to Jesus and asked for his forgiveness, and these Pharisees didn't realize that they'd got a serious problem, like my patient. I wonder, do you recognize that people who are without Jesus are in dire trouble. It's terribly important, this. It's certainly not a politically correct thing to say. I was in an operating theatre this week, and I had a very, very pleasant anaesthetist. I was just looking on. The surgeon was a Muslim, and the anaesthetist was an atheist. And he said to me quite loudly, he said, "Bernard, do you think that people must be Christians to go to heaven?" I don't know what you'd say. At least I've learnt enough not to say, "Well, I believe." I managed to say, "Well, Jesus taught," and actually blame Jesus. and to sidestep, because all he's going to say is, "I believe," he'd say, "Oh, well, you know, you're wrong." But if you say, "Well, Jesus taught," now, where would you go to? If someone asked you this question, where would you go to? John 14:6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." When did the apostles address this problem? Peter and John. When they were arrested, Acts 4, and had up before the Sanhedrin, and they were told, "Look, don't teach in the name of Jesus in this way anymore." And they replied to the 70, the Sanhedrin, all bigwigs, a lot of them were Pharisees actually, sitting around them, and they said, "Salvation is found in no other name, for there's no other name given amongst men by which we must be saved." This is the Christian message, that God has entered this world as Jesus, that he has become the sacrifice that all the Old Testament sacrifices look forward to. He took our sin on himself, and it's because we're in him that we are credited with Christ's righteousness that's not my own. Jesus is incredibly exclusive. I tried to explain this to this anaesthetist in the operating list. The poor surgeon, it was an easy case going on. Let's go back to the text here. Back to the patient was asleep. Note what Jesus says next to the religious people. "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." Now, if you got that far in the questions, you know that came from Hosea 6. I don't know if you had time to look at Hosea 6. It's a fascinating chapter. The people in Hosea 6 were very optimistic about their standing before God. They were God's chosen people, after all. They were the Jews. And the beginning of the chapter says, "Look, let's say sorry for the things we've done wrong. And God is a forgiving God. He'll forgive us. Let's just say sorry. Everything will be hunky-dory if we just say sorry to God." Actually, I was very interested. Do you know the origin of the word hunky-dory? We were talking about it earlier. It's a Dutch word for home. Honk means home. It's in, see, when you're playing it or something and you've got to home or homies or something, that's hunky-dory. Anyway, God responds to these people in Hosea. "What can I do with you, my people? Your love is like the morning mist," he says. "A bit of sun comes up, and your love disappears. It's not a real permanent commitment." And then he says, "What I desire is more than just a passing feeling. I desire mercy." Now, it's important to know the word mercy there in the Hebrew can also be translated a steadfast love. I want something real from my people. A real commitment to be godly people. "I've loved you. and I'm going to come to redeem you. But I want you to love me back sincerely, genuinely. See, God doesn't just want religious formalities. He doesn't want a passing spasm of enthusiasm. He says, I want mercy, steadfast love, not sacrifice, not outward religion, not a show. You religious people, God says again and again, you've missed the plot. Outward appearances may still be there, but unless you've got the heart of God, then going through the motions is meaningless. You see, I see what goes on in private. I see what goes on in your mind when no one else is looking. If you haven't got this genuine love, mercy, steadfast love, then you're in trouble. Now, today it's possible to have this false hope just the same. Have you been to many funerals? It's remarkable how some clergy, they say, but he's gone to a better place. Have you heard that many, many times? These people who've had no commitment to the Lord, they don't recognize their problems, and they blandly say as a sop, he's gone to a better place. That's not true. That's not what Jesus taught. Too often, anyway, it's not true. It's a false hope. I require steadfast love, Jesus says, a genuine turning to me. So when the Pharisees ask here in Matthew 9, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? The answer is very simple, isn't it? He loves them and he wants to save them. And he wants them to love him. And how on earth is he going to do it unless he mixes with them? So you can tell a person by those they mix with. But not just saying they're the same. It could be, like Jesus, that they're there for a very genuine reason to help. There's a lesson for all of us in this story. Perhaps some people here are not yet real Christians. Which sort of person, I wonder, as you go through the story, would you link yourself with? It could be that we're religious, like the Pharisees, but not yet a real Christian. Or it could be that we're like the tax collectors and sinners who really come in from outside. But if we're relying on our own goodness, our own religion, to please God, this passage is a great warning. You can't do it. And if a person knows that they're not what they should be, and their lives fall very short of what God wants, this passage says there's great hope. Because just as Matthew introduces his friends to Jesus, so anyone, whatever situation they come from, whatever time of life, if they put their trust in Jesus, he says, I'll look after you, I'll forgive your sin, I'll take you to heaven. Didn't Jesus say, anyone know where? To all who received him, he gave the right to be called children of God, sons of God. Where does that come? John 1:12. Do learn these things. It's so important. There is a hope for anyone, even these old friends of Matthew, if they turn to Jesus and say, I want to start again. I want to be forgiven by you, Lord. I want you to be the sacrifice for me. That's why when Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, do you remember? Why have you forsaken me? That explains it. I know why I'm forsaken by God, because of my sin. But when Jesus was separated from God, it's because he took my sin on himself. That's the only explanation why Jesus said it. But there's another application here. Look again. Perhaps you've committed your life to Jesus. The message is, will you continue in this same work that Jesus was involved with? Just as the team went to Albania to show them and to teach the gospel of God's love for people who are nowhere. Will you get involved, like Jesus did, with the ungodly, with the sinners, in order that they should be saved? Or are we going to be the sort of Christians who want to be elite and just make friends with our own comfortable types? Because, like the Pharisees, we don't want to be tainted. We want to stay holy. That's not holiness. The holiness of Jesus is to get involved in a sick world to tell them the gospel. It means being bold. I bet those people who went to Albania, it's not easy, is it, going up to somebody and saying, have you got these things clear? Have you got them sorted out? But once you can do it, it's very exciting. These people may even be religious and sincere. They may be of different religions. They may be of orthodox religious Christian faith. And yet not to be committed to Jesus. Will you pray that you'll get stuck in on this? To be like Jesus, to get involved? Do you remember how you became a Christian? Who was it who befriended you and got alongside you and invited you to things and said, you know, come and see? A friend of mine at college, he did this for me and invited me to various talks that made the Christian message live for me as a way I'd never heard before. And I consider I'm very fortunate that somebody bothered to invite me and to take me along. I'm far from perfect, but Jesus died for me. The penalty for my sins being paid on that cross. Now, nothing is nearer to the heart of God than that we should do this same work. Go and learn what this means. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. That's the heart of God. And that's the message that we've got here. Shall we pray? Lord, help us to understand this simple passage. Help me to be really clear who you are, and that one day I and everybody else will meet you in glory as our judge or our saviour. Lord, help me to walk humbly with you, not to put on airs about my goodness or my religion, but utterly dependent on your love and your grace, your free forgiveness through what Jesus has done on the cross. Lord, help me to feel genuinely for all those around who are not forgiven, whether they're religious or whether they're the sinners of society, to have your love that they should be saved too. Lord, thank you for teaching me. Thank you for teaching all of us that this is what you want me to be like. Amen.